tell you not all of them. Did anybody find it difficult to understand that? Did anybody, is there anybody here that actually understood a bit of, knows a bit of Italian and understood what James is saying? What did you, not so much, oh, actually, tell us what the story was. What's the basis of the story?
I haven't got a clue.
Okay. What bits did you understand?
Jesus. That word possibile,
possible. Yeah.
I'm sure I heard the word stupidity.
Sorry?
I'm sure I heard the word stupidity.
Stupidity. It was the story that is subtitled The Rich Young Man, and it's the version in Mark. How did you know?
I might know why they didn't know.
Just now that we sort of popped the bubble on the sort of bit of tension that might have been there, how did it feel to hear the scripture and not understand it? Mm-hmm. Anything else?
I didn't feel frustrated. I just loved hearing the word.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And thinking there are thousands, or millions of people maybe who that means something to them. So
yeah.
It was precious in a different way. I didn't feel frustrated. I was
fascinated. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? I know from being at Taizé, and I'm sure others of you who've gone to churches overseas, obviously, where you don't understand language, but you get the spirit of it. And then when someone speaks your language, it's like this precious thing that you actually notice yourself listening to. And it seems to me, and it's something that struck me last year when I was in Italy with James, that fluency in a language is the point at which we stop noticing ourselves listening. It's the point at which we stop noticing the effort it takes to understand, because it isn't a thing of effort. It isn't taking you effort to listen. Well, maybe it will. Yeah. And I think that that's more than just a sort of an intellectual nicety, because when we don't notice ourselves creating meaning from what we hear, we tend not to notice ourselves interpreting that which we hear. I think when we understand a little bit of a language, we catch up to bits that we hear. And I'd be interested to hear from you, Peter, what are the bits that you heard that... Okay. So Peter was able to tag into that little bit. Now, I say this because it's actually enjoyable to deliberately listen and to think you're hearing. Help peel back new layers of understanding, perhaps, and by applying the discipline of noticing myself listening, I can separate that which I hear from that which I have interpreted, and I can be careful about what I interpret when I hear people talk or when I hear the scripture. But most of all, I think it's important because I want to be a trustworthy ally to my children and to all of our children. This is the actual crux of it. I observe people leaving the church when they get to the point where praying to God is about as relevant as writing letters to Santa Claus. And I endorse their decision because it's based on their rational thinking. Because of the untrustworthiness of that which they think they've been taught. Things like, if you believe in God, everything will be okay. And then they live a life where everything isn't okay. So that's something about the guts behind what I'm on about today. I certainly haven't come here to be clever and peel open the scripture for you in a way that you may never have heard of before. But most of all, I would like to be part of us listening to scripture in a way that enables us to be reliable allies for our young people, because it saddens me that that Christ is turned into this cape-wearing superhero that he isn't. Okay, I have a rather divergent mind. We're going to diverge to economics now, in keeping with the TEE theme. Economics, can anybody here studied economics at all? Yeah? Does anybody know? I actually brought the book called Discovering Economics. This is the official text for year 11 and 12, so you can refer to that. This won't take long, by the way. Can anybody tell me what is the basic economic problem? Economist.
Too much demand and too little supply.
Thank you. Can I get a scribe? I'll actually get the book's version. From page one of what is economics. Economics deals with two basic facts. Number one. Wait for it, Hayes. Okay, limited resources, where people are faced with limited resources. Okay, number two, leave a bit of a room. And number two, they have unlimited wants. And this is referred to as a basic economic problem. Actually, I wish Graham Jennings was here because I'd like some flack from him, but never mind. Basically, the problem, that's great, the problem about economics is it's a problem about scarcity, relative scarcity. It's a problem about having to make choices. Value of something is determined by two things, supply and demand. So it gives us an example. If there's a lot of something, it is relatively cheap. If there's not much of something, so diamonds...
Gold,
yeah, so if diamonds were strewn all over the grass out there, diamonds wouldn't be worth that much. Another example, if I asked you how much you were prepared to pay to take your next breath, if you were 50 metres under the ocean and wearing a scuba tank and your tank could run out and I had a regulator in my hand but you had to pay, how much would you be prepared to pay? So it's about supply and demand. Where supply is minimal, but demand is strong, value goes up. Okay, so I am going to just leave you with the suggestion that we live in a scuba mentality while God comes to us with an inexhaustible supply. Okay, that's economics. My brain is just going to go flying off to the Psalms now. So, just hold on to that. Psalms, what are the Psalms? They're, if you like, the songbook from the Bible. They're the anthology of songs. And I love them because they show the human face of Scripture. The Psalms provide a window into the feelings of those who wrote them. Just as actually, Paul, I love singing your songs because they give me a window into the feelings and the thoughts and the emotion of you as a person. I love the fact that you have the courage to share those with us. And I get a lot out of singing them. Imagine if we had all the Psalms on an iPod. Would have been pretty cool. Could have the Psalms on an iPod. And imagine if we put shuffle and we just shuffled randomly through Psalms. What might we get? Okay, so any suggestions? What sort of themes of songs we might get? We get laments. We get psalms about how wonderful God is. Yep. We get songs about how wonderful we are, how lucky God is to have us on his side, because we're going to do all the right things and we're going to make sure we don't hang out with the bad guys and we'll actually take part in killing them. And then you get the psalms which are sort of the precursors to those Australian tourism ads. You know the ones I'm talking about? Where the bloody hell are you? Get the psalms that say, I'm doing the right thing, I have been doing the right thing, I intend to keep doing the right thing, but where are you? Where are you keeping your side of the bargain? Around about Psalm 100, you get this little clutch of all different sorts. There's this line out of one of them, the laments, so you meant, I eat my ashes with food and mingle my drink with tears. Oh. There's a psalm there that has struck a chord with people over the ages, and that's the one that we sung. That's the 23rd. David wrote the song of sublime confidence in a God who is a good shepherd. David's life wasn't characterized by a life of lying down in soft grass beside still waters. His life was full of woe and torment. He spent a lot of time hiding out in caves from people who were trying to kill him. And his royal household, when he ascended to the throne, was marred by incestuous rape, murder, disgrace. His own son conspired and led a revolt against him and drove him out of the city. It wasn't a picnic. It doesn't sound like David led a life that was free of want, so why wasn't this song torn from the hymn book? I don't know, but I think that it's because the psalm is such a sublime reminder that the only way of relating to God is to surrender to God. It's a song in which the psalmist doesn't try to enroll God in his purpose, but enrolls himself in God's purpose. The psalmist abandons the notion of trying to elicit a relationship with God by using his human power to do something to deserve it, and boldly commences with the assertion, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And I might be going out on a limb here, but I think there might be an if-then assertion there. If the Lord is my shepherd, then I shall not want. Or, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want.
Yeah.
So, the fundamental building block of economics that drives the world is that we shall want unlimitedly, while the fundamental building block of our relationship with God is that we shall not want. So, in economics tells us we've got limited resources, therefore we shall want. God is unlimited. Whoop. And we've got all the scripture that reminds us of your steadfast love endures forever. The resources are unlimited, and we shall not want. And I think that tension between the economic rationale by which we live in an economically driven society, is a tension with the rationale of God, which turns it on its head. We live a life of scarcity. God offers us abundance. We live a life in which we regard the resources that are the most valuable as the most expensive, limited things. Whereas Jesus reminds us that God is unlimited and will not want. Which takes me to Mark 10, the verses that James read out for us earlier. Just in case I ramble a bit, I'll start with a punchline. And the punchline is that living with God an eternal life is not like buying tickets to go to the movies. I.e., have you seen anyone see those ads where you can book online and go through that queue? Sort of the ads where the guy just goes straight through. There aren't any self-funded entrants. There's no booking online. There's no way that you can get in through a VIP entrance. And there's no way that you could get to the kingdom of God without doing so as a recipient of God's grace. Nobody gets to pay their way or earn their membership. Nothing we can do will make God love us more, and nothing we can do will make God love us less. Is that an outrageous thing to say? Is it okay that I say that?
One of the early church fathers said something like this. I'm giving him my very life. But he said, because it is outrageous, I believe it.
Yeah. And yet, when I look around, I see people that don't live as if it was true. Why do we project our needs onto the God that we worship and end up disillusioned, tyrants to others and ourselves? Maybe it's just that we're human beings and we do tend to stuff things up as human beings. I remember the thing that stuck on my wall from Sunday school when I was a kid. And I guess you all, if you went to Sunday school or whatever, came and you stuck things up on the bedroom wall. You do that as well? I remember what mine said. Mine said, do your best. I don't think it's a bad idea as an adult. I think it's a very good idea to do your best because it feels good as a person to do as good as you can. But I summed up doing my best as being in order to be loved by God. It wasn't the case of abandoning myself to the fact that there's nothing that I can do to inherit the kingdom. That actually eternal life is not the goal but the byproduct of being with God. When I think about this stuff, I'm brought back to that psalm, the psalmist's realization that he is the sheep and not the shepherd. I think Jesus challenges the notion that we are able to do anything to inherit the kingdom of God. I don't think this passage, by the way, is about money, the one about the rich young man, but it's about challenging the rationale that was behind the guy's question, which was the rationale that we live by, that we have to do things in order to win favour. So if I run a Geiger counter over the text, I'm actually surprised the encounter occurs at all. A person of regal stature. By the way, in Mark, he doesn't refer to the guy as being a young ruler, but in the other Gospels, he's referred variously as both a ruler and as young. And I'll trust the biblical scholars that he was a rich young ruler, or certainly a rich young man of ruling class. Okay. So a person of regal stature, would they run up to the itinerant, penniless Jesus out on the road? How would that look? If the queen wanted to have an audience with me, would she come looking for me out on the street? Or would I be summoned by one of her servants to attend the palace? It's just stuff that jars with me. So why no private audience? Why not send a servant? Why does this young person of regal stature expose himself to questions of propriety and abandon all the protocols? Was it a serendipitous moment, which a man who, despite the exterior of virtue, power and position, knows desperation on the inside, finds himself face to face of getting in front of something that has eluded him? Was it a planned moment in which the man who instinctively knows that the kingdom of God lies beyond his obedience to the law decides to stake his reputation and risk his dignity? I don't know. A thought that does occur to me is that maybe this man, in his virtue, position and wealth, saw the confrontation of Jesus as a meeting of his uneven power in which he held the upper hand in the eyes of his culture. Could it be that he so overwhelmingly outranked Jesus, this penniless, itinerant son of labour who's been stirring up the churches up north? Could it be that in a meeting with Jesus, this young man felt that he had nothing to fear? Could it be that he was actually having a go at Jesus? I imagine, actually, when I think about that, I imagine someone like, say, Greg Norman approaching me on the golf course and saying, would you like to tell me how to improve my golf game? Greg Norman carries all the weight. I'm the nothing who plays on the public golf course. It might not be a very good analogy, and you'd be quite correct to tear me apart if I've gone off on a strange limb there. But I imagine all different possibilities in this encounter. Jesus might have been on a roll through Galilee, but he's in Judea now. This is a power base, and Jesus doesn't look very powerful. I do know one thing. If I go into the text, Jesus' response is not what the guy was expecting, and it wasn't what the disciples were expecting either. What do you think the guy might have been expecting? Goes up to Jesus, says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, sometime later in the conversation, gives him an answer, and his face falls. What do you think the guy was expecting? Any ideas? Any, have you ever thought about that?
He was expecting some ruling on one of the laws.
Like, okay.
That there'd be, you know, just another mighty ruling that he across the line.
Yep. Yep. And we can conjecture about what led him to even ask the question, what was missing? I mean, he obeyed all the rules, etc. He had the position, he had money. Yeah.
I mean, that's interesting. We actually did this in Kids last week.
Oh, yeah.
And I think one of two things. Either he thought Jesus would say, well, you're doing okay, then don't worry about it anymore.
Hmm.
But the feeling that I had when I read it again this time was that he thought he wasn't doing that. In other words, what persuaded him to ask Jesus in the first place if he knew that he was obeying all the commandments? So there was something in him that said, I still think that I should be doing something else because I'm not happy with what I'm doing. Even if the cost turned out to be too high for him at that time, I still think he was unhappy with himself.
Maybe even though he felt that sense of long enough, maybe he wanted to be because Jesus did ask him and came up with all the right answers.
Hmm.
So it looked like it was heading for, well, you're doing great, you'll find, don't worry about it anymore.
And
Jesus comes in with this other question.
Yeah.
But not really.
I know that many Christians would be expecting the answer to be that you should believe.
Okay. Interesting. First thing I notice about the conversation that they have is that Jesus rejects the man's appellation, good teacher. Takes the man to task in a way I don't see him doing elsewhere. Could it be that Jesus actually found the approach disingenuous, insincere? I don't know. And again, it's conjecture and interpretation on my part, but I'm just putting it out there. I could be taken to task over this, I know. Jesus responds to the man by reminding him what he already knows, the laws of Moses, the foundational laws of his faith. The man responds to Jesus now, just calling him teacher, drops the good. And it's now that, as I reread the scripture, the conversation really seems to start. How does Jesus respond to the man? Does anybody remember this passage? You should bring your Bibles to church. We're told that Jesus looks at the man and loves him. He doesn't say anything. He just looks at him and loves him. How would the writer know that Jesus looked at him and loved him? How would we know that? How would we know that Jesus looks at someone and loves him? Come on, share it with us.
The gospel is their imagination.
Yeah. What does love mean in this context? Maybe I'm just chucking it out there and not really needing the answers, but what does love mean in this context? My sense is that when Jesus looks at me and loves me, it's because Jesus actually sees me as I am, not as I pretend to be. When I choose to love somebody, it's because I see them as they are, not because I'm in love with the image that they are expected to portray or the image that I'm expected to desire. I can't love my wife unless I know her, and she can't love me unless she knows me as I am. And that's a big lesson that a lot of us have to learn in life, I think. When you say, I love you because, every word after the word because is the thing that, if taken away, will take away your love. So, Jesus, without saying a word, loves this person. Okay. Okay, so then he says something. Jesus' love, by the way, doesn't exclude challenging this man. If the man wants to do something, then Jesus knows exactly which button to press. Does Jesus tell the man he has too much money? No. Jesus doesn't play by those rules where value is of money is taken into first account. In fact, Jesus doesn't validate any of the rationale that has placed the man in the position that he occupies of a superior social status. Rather than tell the man that he has excess of money or excess of anything, Jesus observes the man's lack. Jesus says to the man, not that he has too much, he says, there's one thing that you lack. What do you mean lack? Imagine the pause as the man waits to find out what it is he lacks. He might think, oh, good, I'm about to find out what I lack. I'll get it, and then I'll be right. Ka-chunk. And Jesus turns the table right over on its head this time. The shock that this man feels is shared in the astonishment of the disciples when Jesus tells him the thing that in order not to be in lack is that he must sell all his possessions, give to the poor, and follow him. The man is dejected because Jesus puts his finger on the one thing the man can achieve, and the rules of his life will not allow him to contemplate. So compelling is the addiction to money and the worldly rationale by which he is recognised and defined by it, that even the promise of the kingdom of God cannot override it. But actually, I don't think Jesus needed this person to do anything at all, because if you read on, you get an interesting follow-up to that little statement. When I read the bit about the camel and the needle's eye, whichever way you interpret needle's eye and camels, it's an impossible task that he's describing. I don't read it as an attack on money or richness or wealth, but I read it as Jesus' compassionate understanding of how hard it is to contemplate the kingdom of God when you're so thoroughly grounded in the principles of this world, in the principles of supply and demand, the principles of our economic rationale that just don't fit. The disciples are amazed at everything that happens, and they're more amazed as it goes on. And they say to Jesus, well, if this guy can't get in, who can? And Jesus' answer is, with man, this is impossible. Not possible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. With man, we're locked into scarcity. With God, abundance. Jesus did not require this man to do anything, but accept that there was nothing he could do to inherit eternal life. And I imagine that Jesus was putting his challenge on the basis of the man's question, which is, what must I do? That's, I think, the challenge. Doesn't make sense. Contradicts the laws of economics. God offers the most valuable thing possible, and its supply is limitless. It's the most valuable thing possible, and its supply is limitless. Economically, that's irrational. It's like saying that beach sand is as valuable as diamonds. Its price is high. So that doesn't make sense either. It's the most valuable thing possible. Its supply is inexhaustible. Its price is very high. Doesn't obey the laws of economics again. And God insists on paying it and not allowing us to deserve or earn it. And I think that this will continue to confound us and offend us unless we can let go and just allow the Lord to be our shepherd. If there's any questions or comments, I'm happy to facilitate them. I guess that's for us to ask ourselves, is if Jesus was to challenge me on where I continually get it wrong, and by get it wrong I mean fail to see that eternal life is inherited as an act of God's grace, not of my doing, then where do I get it wrong? This guy, maybe he thought his chief resource was his money and he could buy whatever he needed in order to get there. Maybe that's what he'd spent his whole life doing, was buying his way into things. And maybe that's why he was so successful in that society, that he'd colluded with the Roman government and he had power in both camps. Who knows? I think for me, I don't know if it's the same for you, but I think where Jesus challenges me is that I constantly think that I have to do things in order to inherit the kingdom of God. And having that rationale for myself, I impose it back on God and think of God as being the person who's judging me all the time, and I impose it on my kids who have to do what I say they need to comply with in order to be good. Don't get me wrong, I don't think I'm unaware, and I don't think I'm a terrible parent, but I think there's a temptation for me to be that way.
You know, look, you've said that long enough, and it's doing good. Excuse me, it occurs to me that there are a couple of other possibilities about why he came to see Jesus. One is to try hard. And he's genuinely wanting to do the right thing, and he's wanting for the extra bit to come in and plug it up. That's what we've talked about. That. The other that you mentioned in passing is that he's a bit cynical. He's, you know, he's checking Jesus out, and now I'm just going to trip him up. The third possibility, which I think is the most likely, is that he had tried really hard, and he was genuinely unhappy. There was genuinely something missing. Something is not working with all this trying really hard. And the reason why I think that's the most likely one for me is that when Jesus told him what the answer was, he went away crestfallen. That was a genuine response. One, it wasn't working what he was doing, and then what Jesus said, the price was too high. And he went away a broken man or a sad man. That's my gut feeling.
So in that case, he was prepared to put his dignity on the line. As a man of position, running up, just to run as a man of position. Right. Yeah. I'm not adhered to this. It's just mucking around with it. Yeah.
And it's also an invitation there. Or you just sell everything you have. It was come with me.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Good point.
There's something that Jesus is seeing in this guy. Which is saying.
In my sense, he wasn't. There's nothing in it that says to actually become penniless. He just says to sell everything and give to the poor. He doesn't say give it all to the poor. If you want to be really. Go into the semantics of it. I'm not a scholar of the Greek, so I don't know. But my sense is that he wasn't asking this man actually to rid himself of all means of support.
You find these barriers, you know, my question of Jesus, I think, like a particular lifestyle.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
Just Googling the Bible here. I love with Paul. Jesus loved him. Jesus recognised the man's earnestness. His response was not an attempt to shame him by exposing and failure to understand the spiritual depth of his commandments. It was an expression of genuine love.
I think whatever the interpretation is, the bottom line is. If I can be so bold, is to the bottom line of Jesus, what Jesus is saying to the man is, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. And while we're trapped into the what can I do, we'll bump up against the impossibles instead of the unlimited supply, which is God's gracious love.
Jesus says you have to do impossible things like being reborn. You haven't been reborn. That's an impossible thing too. So it's like maybe the fact that God, or the requirement, whatever it is to do the impossible, is really just another way of saying you can't do it. Just rely on it.
Which is tough for, I think, our society, who basically believes that we are the masters who must create every answer. Yeah. Thanks.
Thank you.